Was thinking that song that we just sang was a fitting response to the previous one, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Really calls at the end of that one for a decision. And then what we just sang really expresses the right response. And thankful that the Lord, through hymns, puts in our mouths the right response to who God is as we praise Him, but then also the right response to what He's done for us. I hope that that hymn that we've been singing will stick with us in terms of the commitment that we have to Christ, that we might serve Christ. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. And my Bible has over the heading for this part of the chapter, the death of Herod. And I have three separate bold verses, or at least segmented so that you can see divisions at verse 20, 24, and 25. Luke, of course, as he tells the story of the early church, as he gives us a record of the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or some have called this book the Acts of Jesus Christ, certainly through his church. He has given, by this point in the book of Acts, a development of the gospel witness, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And we're just on the verge of the uttermost parts of the earth, although he's already told us about the Ethiopian eunuch. But in chapter 13, we're going to see a turn and a direction towards the nations beyond Judea, beyond this particular area. But I find verses 20 to 25 comforting, encouraging. It's certainly a demonstration of the sovereignty of God, indeed, the sovereignty of Christ as head of the church, his promise to build the church and even to deal at times with the enemies, his own enemies, those who are opposing him. In verse 20, when it says, "Now he was very angry," of course, this is Herod, who is mentioned in the early part of the chapter. And we're just given a record here of his demise, his punishment from the Lord for his sin. And then just a couple of statements, verse 24 and 25, which I'm interpreting as progress for the church. So there's punishment here for Herod for his sin, and there's progress for the church. I heard a quote recently I thought was interesting. It said, "With the rich and mighty, all we have is patience." And I've seen that attributed to a Chinese proverb or a Spanish proverb. I'm not really not sure where it comes from, but there was something about it that resonated with what's taking place in this chapter as the church is having to deal with a wicked ruler. He's killed one of their number. He took James the apostle and had him put to death with the sword. He imprisoned Peter. And this king, who had all authority in his realm, was then forced to submit to a higher king who had keys to the prison doors and the iron gate that went out of the city. And we looked at that passage last week as the church was praying and God brought deliverance for Peter. But verses 20 through 25 tell us exactly how the Lord dealt with Herod. And that context, I don't believe, is insignificant to what happens here. But what takes place? Look at verse 20. It says, "Now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum," literally the bema seat, the seat of judgment, or the throne, as sometimes it's called, "and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As you read through the New Testament, as you read carefully, you realize that not every Herod is the same Herod. If you don't read carefully, you might think, well, he tried to kill Jesus, and now he's killed James and tried to kill Peter, and then later he shows up in the book as well. There's Herod, and Big Bad Herod is all over the place. But Herod the Great was the founder of a dynasty. And as you read the New Testament and you carefully note, you can tell that there are different individuals who are called Herod, and then sometimes by their first name as well. Herod was followed by some called the Herodians, but by many he was hated. Part of the reason he was hated was he was an Edomite. He was not truly a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau and not Jacob. And Herod the Great was a monster of depravity. He killed aristocrats who opposed him. He executed one of his wives and her mother, his sister's husband and sons at her request, as well as some of his own sons. He also would change the high priest at his whim and according to his desires. He wrote many wills, sort of setting up the kingdom to follow him when he would die for just the right one, and would use even the power of that to manipulate circumstances. You can read about Herod the Great and some of those things in Josephus. But this is not Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if we looked at his opposition to Christ, it would have been when Christ was born and Herod tried to kill him as he did all the children of Bethlehem, but of course was not able to kill the Christ child. Herod Archelaus ruled in his place after his father died not very long. There's another Philip in connection with the Herodian family. Herod Antipas, the youngest son of Herod the Great, took his brother Philip's wife, and that's why John the Baptist rebuked him in the Gospels, and eventually why John was in prison, and then, of course, it was his execution at the whim of his wife at the time, who was angry at John the Baptist. It was that Herod Antipas that Jesus spoke of as a fox and eventually would be interviewed by prior to the cross. That Herod in the Gospels, not the same Herod as here, is the one who, when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Antipas, Herod questioned him. Jesus had nothing to say to him, and he mocked him, sending him back to Pilate in a royal robe, mocking the claims of Jesus. But this is another Herod. This is Herod Agrippa, a grandson. And his character is shown in chapter 12 in terms of what he does in opposing the church, in terms of opposing God, in terms of opposing the apostles, opposing Christ. And it's this Herod who, after, as I interpreted the previous part of the chapter, is embarrassed because he has a notable prisoner who has been released and escaped. All he can do is kill the guards by execution in the end of that section. But now he goes to another place. He's in Caesarea, according to verse 19. And it's there and from there that we see this story. So outside of Jerusalem, this city of Caesarea Maritime, it's on the coast. If we look at the other locations that are mentioned there in verse 20, Tyre and Sidon, those would be north on the coast, some 50 or 70 miles. Tyre would be closer, Sidon would be even further north. And these are two separate cities, about 20 miles away from one another. And we don't know how. The passage doesn't tell us how. I've tried to find out historically how, haven't been able to determine even historically how. There was a conflict that came to be between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. We're not told what the cause was. We do know that he is, notice the wording, verse 20, he was very angry. It's the idea of being irate. They either did something or communicated something or were acting in such a way. There's something that very seriously displeased this Herod with these two cities. And as he responded to them, there was anger towards them and hostility that left them in a bad state. Why is that? Because as you read the verse, at the end of the verse, you understand that their food source came from the king's country. So this is really setting up a difficulty for the people. But they had an advantage in that they had someone in Herod's court, you might say, or his household that they were able to win over. Look at the verse. It says, with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. So what's taking place here? Well, as they came, the word there literally is the idea of presented themselves, as this is a delegation that came from these two cities. They got together, then they came, they presented themselves, and somehow they got an inroad through this man whose name was Blastus. He's called here the king's chamberlain. Literally, that refers to someone who takes care of the king's bedroom. But it really was a title that was given to someone who had responsibility for the king's affairs. So, not just the bedroom. One person suggested that you should translate it high official. But this is someone who has a real close connection with Herod, someone who was involved in his affairs. And they're making an appeal. It says, with one accord, they came to him, they presented themselves, they now have this man, the chamberlain, on their side, and they're asking for this conflict to be over. They're looking for peace. They're looking for reconciliation. And the urgency, again, of course, is the food supply. Now, if we keep in context what's going on elsewhere during this time, don't forget that at the end of chapter 11, there was a prophecy of a famine. In chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, we find Barnabas and Saul returning to Jerusalem from their mission, which was what? It was relief for those churches that would be affected, maybe were being affected by the famine. So this is no small situation for the people of Tyre and Sidon. There is an urgency here because it involves their food source. I don't know that it can be proven, but at least historically, going all the way back to the time of Solomon, this area was fed by the king's country, was fed by Judea. Solomon made a deal with a man named Hiram. Hiram supplied different things, including cedar trees and other things, to Solomon for the building of the temple, for his own household. But that goes a long time before. But Solomon actually had made a covenant with him. Whether or not that's still in view is not clear. But we do know that there's still this dependence on these two larger coastal cities upon King Herod. And he's mad. He's hopping mad for some reason. And they're not reconciled. But Blastus was won over, whether that was through money, some suggest, or just through persuasion. There's an appointed day when Herod is going to speak to these people of Tyre and Sidon, and it seems as though that the context of this speech has to do with their reconciliation. There's other circumstances suggested by Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, as to why there was this meeting on this day when Herod spoke. And there's some interesting things that Josephus has to say about this event I'll share with you. But according to Luke and this passage, it's a day when Herod is going to address this particular group of people. So they set the day. And on the day, Herod, notice Luke's comment, having put on his royal apparel, he's going to appear in state. He's dressed for the occasion. He's going to wow the audience. And you might think, well, he's going to have a great robe with luxurious colors, beautiful fabric, maybe jewels, long and flowing train. And that certainly would have been impressive. But Josephus records that Herod on this occasion wore a garment that was made entirely of silver, or at least had the majority of it woven through with silver. Josephus, as he describes this, he says that Herod came into the theater where he was to speak early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon it. Out comes the king, and the sun is shining, and it's reflecting off of the silver. It was a sight to see. And what is their response? Well, as he is delivering the address, notice what it says. He took his seat, began delivering the address. He's in the process of speaking to them that the people start to cry out. If you look at verse 22, it says the people kept crying out. So this wasn't a single line from one person. It was a chant or sort of a cry that the crowd starts to declare to Herod as he's speaking. The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. It was very clearly communicating something in a very public way to Herod, who is king of the Jews. He is king of the Jews, although he was an Edomite. Josephus says he was even one who would, on the special days, make sacrifices. He seemed to conform at least outwardly to the religion. But here he hears these words. Josephus describes it this way. He says, presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. They cried out, be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet we shall henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Now, this was not unheard of in terms of the Roman Empire. Eventually, even Caesar was worshipped as a god. But this is, again, the king of the Jews. And what is Herod's response to this obvious flattery, if they say the voice of a god and not of a man? Josephus says, upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. They're just flattering him, which is insincere and excessive praise. And we could even see in the context, based on Luke's description, what the motive is. They're looking for food. And so they're uttering these words to the king. Someone said flattery is the art of telling a person exactly what he thinks of himself. And apparently, on this occasion, Herod is considering it to the point of not denying what they are saying. And we know, based on the judgment, what he was thinking, because God deals according to truth and what was really taking place in his heart and his refusal to rebuke these flatterers. The danger, of course, is twofold for the flatterer or for flattery. It's for the speaker, it's dangerous because it's a lie. For the one who hears, the danger is that you can believe it and it would lead to pride. And overcome by pride, pride, someone might be disposed to do something that they ought not to do. In the context here, I don't know if Herod ever had this thought before, but at least on this public occasion, he doesn't deny what they are claiming, that he is somehow a god. And so as they keep on crying out the voice of a god and not of a man, Herod sinned in that he failed to rebuke them at all. Now, the people of Sidon and the people of Tyre might not have known any better. If you remember in the Old Testament, Sidon is the place where Jezebel was from. This was known historically as an idolatrous nation or city-state. Jezebel was the daughter of the Sidonian king named Ethbaal, and she brought idolatry into Israel. But again, Herod is king of the Jews. He knows that there's only one God according to the teaching of the Jews, according to the scriptures. He had interaction with the priests and had offered sacrifice. So this is a man who knows that there is a God that is being proclaimed by the Jews, and he doesn't refuse this praise. And so he sins publicly, flagrantly, by not rebuking these who are calling out to him the voice of a God and not of man. Now we'll look at the judgment, but just as a point of application, flattery, of course, is not limited to circumstances like this. It's not given only to people in power. Flattery can be done for a variety of motivations just in your normal interaction in daily life. What happens when someone flatters you? What happens when someone gives you what someone called praise undeserved, poison in disguise? Do you believe what is said? John Flavel said, put the best gold into the refining pot of praise, and it's a great wonder if a great deal of dross does not appear. So when praise undeserved comes our direction, how are we to handle that? If it's not just, if it's not appropriate, then it needs to be properly set. There needs to be a response. And even if praise is given, and in reality it's true, whatever is said, aren't there some things in Scripture that would remind us that when praise is given, that there's something about that praise that needs to be reflected or deflected to God? Right? Because if God has given a gift that you use, and someone praises that gift, the use of it, you'd have to say, if that gift somehow ministered to someone else and they praise the gift, what needs to be done is you need to deflect that to the giver. God is the one who gave. Paul even said in Romans 12, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So if there's a gift that somehow blesses other people or ministers to other people, I don't have to ignore the gift. I don't have to say, well, that didn't happen if God used that gift. But I do have to think rightly about it, that it is a gift, that it's given by God, and it's given for his glory, and it's given for the benefit of others. There's one other passage that comes to mind when it comes to receiving, for some reason, praise for something that you might do. And it's when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and they're arguing about Apollos and Paul following one leader or teacher or another. And Paul asks the question, who regards you as superior, or who makes you to be different from each other? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, God is the giver of gifts. And even within the church, when there were those who were ministering to people and exercising their gifts, the reality is God had made Paul different from Apollos, different from Peter, and all of them were stewards or servants. And if someone were to praise Paul or Apollos or Peter or someone for the gift that they have or how they use the gift, the deflection needs to immediately go to God. Now, the circumstance we're looking at here is not a gift. It's actually ascribing to this man that he somehow is deity. That would be idolatry. That would be blasphemy. This is gross public sin by the king of the Jews, a nation that had stood historically. Yes, they'd committed idolatry, but historically, when they followed the teaching of Moses and the prophets, there's only one God. Idols are to be demolished and eliminated from Israel because only Yahweh is God. And so on this occasion, as the people of Tyre and Sidon, these former idolaters and apparently current idolaters as well, are there and crying this out, God deals with this sin immediately, instantly. The judgment that you see that fell upon Herod here is instant. It's supernatural. And obviously, it's awful. It's instant. Notice what it says. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Luke uses that word immediately. Here he does so through his gospel as well. If you read Mark's gospel, Mark likes the word immediately. But it's a little bit different word. I think it's a synonym. It's something that happens with no delay. So while these people are crying this out and Herod commits the sin of receiving the praise rather than rebuking it, it's at that very moment that the angel of the Lord strikes him. There's no delay. And this is what, in part, adds weight to the explanation that follows. This is not a few days later, as if he got sick. It's right in the instance of giving this speech and receiving this praise. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because God saw him, and God knew that he was sinning against him. The psalmist says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. And in this instance of flagrant, public pride, blasphemy, and sin by a king of Israel, God struck him immediately. Now, he didn't strike him dead. And that's part of the awfulness of this judgment. But you know, God is just to do that. God is just to punish sin with death, even immediately. You read through the pages of Scripture and you see Uzzah, as he touched the ark, struck dead immediately. You see Lot's wife turning to look back as God told her not to, and she's immediately turned into a pillar of salt. Uzziah didn't lose his life, but when he tried to offer sacrifice, as one of the priests would do, as he tried to offer incense, immediately in the act, he was struck with leprosy. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was as well. In the context of bringing the gift, remember, to the church, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead immediately. There are times when God judges sin instantly, and he's right to do so. All sin deserves death. To defy Almighty God deserves death. Praise the Lord for his patience and his mercy and his calling out through the gospel for sinners to turn from their sins and come to Christ. Praise the Lord that his grace extends, and sometimes someone's sins multiply and multiply, but he offers forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And that offer is standing today for anyone here who does not yet believe and still has all of their sins surrounding him. Do you realize you're in danger? You may not have committed the sin of Herod publicly, but you've sinned against God and you've never been forgiven, and all of those sins are just piling up around you, and they will be there when God judges at the judgment seat. God is right to judge, whether he takes the life now or waits or gives some kind of judgment that has a delay or a time period where it's just a slow moving judgment of God that eventually comes to a conclusion. You ever wonder why sometimes the Lord does that? Why he might judge but not bring it fully to a conclusion? Is it to torture that person? Well, certainly to deal with sin in a way that helps us to see the pain is important, but it's actually an act of God's mercy that he wouldn't instantly judge with death, so that the infliction of the judgment would be the reminder of how serious that sin is, and the delay would give the person an opportunity for mercy, to cry out to God for forgiveness. So what is true when God delays? Well, I think the answer is mercy. Now, it might not be eternal mercy, but it's at least temporal mercy that should lead, like the goodness of God, to repentance. But once you realize that God has the right and would be just to punish sins immediately, but that he doesn't, he delays, and in that delay, he calls to repentance. What is happening in the meantime is you are bathing in the mercy of God. You're bathing in it. And that ought to lead us to repentance. Now, we don't have in the context here the description of all of the circumstances. Again, we have to rely somewhat on Josephus and his description to give those details. I want to note something else here before we look at the very end of verse 23. And that is the presence of an angel. The judgment is instant. The judgment is supernatural, and it involves the agency of an angel. Now, God doesn't have to use angels. Remember the iron gate in the earlier part of the chapter opened of its own accord as the angel and Peter walked through? So God can certainly do things without the agency of angels. His power, just by the thought or the word, his will, can bring things to pass. But in this case, there's an angel who strikes Herod. Angels in Scripture are messengers, often bringing good news. But occasionally, they're sent by God to bring judgment. And the specific issue here, if we were to read through this chapter, I think it would be a discussion question for us. If we were going to have a discussion, why did Herod die? And if we read through the whole chapter, you might say, well, he killed James and he put Peter in prison. But you know, that's not the reason that Luke gives in the text. Now, I'm sure it didn't help that he had killed James and that he had incarcerated Peter, that he was opposing Christ and his work. But the very specific thing that Herod did to sin against God and be worthy of this punishment was to not give God the glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see that in the front of our bulletin today. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In the context of Isaiah, it's other gods. In this case, it's a man who is somehow thinking that he could be deserving of being called a god. What a devilish thing to receive this chorus of voices and the praise that they're giving as his own. What a devilish thing. I say devilish because the devil, remember, sought to be worshiped by Jesus. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and then said, I'll give you all this if you fall down and worship me as only God deserves. Isaiah 14, which is about the king of Babylon, but there's some imagery there that reminds us of the fall of Satan and the sin that he committed. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan fell from heaven because he sinned against God by wanting to be in the place of God, to wanting to receive the honors that only God deserves. The real king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, one time had a dream. It's recorded for us in the book of Daniel. This dream was of a tree that reached up to heaven, and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air came to find shade, refuge under the tree's shade. And at a certain point, an angel descended from heaven and announced that the tree was to be chopped down to the stump. That was the dream he had, and he didn't understand it. So Daniel, who had interpreted before, was called in, and he gave the interpretation. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then he says, and that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So Daniel calls him to repentance. But in the passage, it's the watchers, and it's the angelic watchers who make that decree. Heaven has decided, the angel announces. And if you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, that's what happened, right? He was walking in his gardens, and he said, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built? And the instant that that was taking place in his heart and the words were coming out of his mouth, that's when the decree came. And he had to go out into a field, apparently chained up. His hair grew out, his nails grew like claws, and his hair was like bird's feathers, it says. And for a period of time, 7 years, he's just eating grass like a beast of the field. The angel made that announcement. The Lord was the one who gave the decree, but the angel served as a messenger to help us to see that this came from heaven, that what happened to him came from heaven. These angels that serve us, that's what Hebrews says. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Sometimes the way that they serve us, I think we can understand from the context here, is by dealing with our enemies. Right? In the context of the chapter, we've learned that an angel came and woke up Peter, and an angel led him out of the prison. An angel gave him guidance. But on the other side of the chapter, the angel is being used to deal with the enemy of God, the enemy of the church. And so we have to remember, God has angels at his disposal. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, who when we can't oppose and maybe we aren't able to see all the circumstances on earth where there are those who oppose or persecute God's people, remember, God has many more means of dealing with his enemies, our enemies, than we can see. But we have to behold that by faith. I think what the early church would understand from this chapter is in part that God uses angels to protect us, to deliver us, to deal with our enemies. And that's the teaching of the New Testament. I'm not saying we should go looking for angels, but God still uses angels. According to Psalm 103, David wrote, bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who you who serve him doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is one reason to praise the Lord, that he has servants at his disposal to do his will, to watch over his people, to protect them. So the judgment is supernatural. I take verse 23 as a literal angel who is somehow, we're not given a visual here, but we are given his actions of striking this king right in the middle of his speech because of his failure to give glory to God. And here we see the awfulness of the judgment. He was eaten by worms and died. There are many awful deaths, even in Scripture. This has to be one of the worst. I'm not going to try to fully imagine what this would be like, but to be slowly consumed by worms that are infesting you to the point where you die. I don't really want to know much more, right? I don't really want to know what that looks like. Josephus describes the scene. After hearing the praises of the people, Josephus says, upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings. Again, this is not Bible, it's history. It says, and he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace. And when the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in little time, but the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. His life was cut short because of his pride and arrogance and blasphemy publicly to take the place of God in the minds of people. God will not share his glory with another. What did Herod forget? John Flavel said, how did that poor worm swell under that trial into the conceit of his being a god and was justly destroyed by worms because he forgot himself to be one? He forgot what he was. What is man? Man is made in God's image. Man is meant to be the servant of God. He is certainly noble in terms that he bears the image, but no more than a man. For someone to take that praise or someone to act in such a way as to receive the worship of another is certainly blasphemy and sin. And in such a public circumstance, and I think that gives weight to the seriousness of this sin, it was a very public circumstance by the king of Israel. And God dealt with it, as he seems to have dealt with Antiochus Epiphanes, that one who slaughtered priests and offered swine on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. That's recorded in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, which I don't regard as scripture. I don't believe you should, but it does contain history about the Jews during the Maccabean period. And as he threatened to make Jerusalem into a cemetery of Jews and was on his way, God also struck him with worms and killed him. God is a just God. And verse 23 ends sadly, doesn't it? I mean, we look at the circumstances in the chapter and we might rejoice in that here's this enemy of God who has been dealt with in God's justice. But even the Lord said in Ezekiel 33, "As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." How much better it would have been for this man to repent. But God struck him and brought about his demise. Again, was this for James? Was this for the incarceration of Peter? Well, that exhibits this man's character beyond this circumstance, but the real cause was that he did not give God the glory. And you might say that in and of itself is progress for the church to remove a wicked ruler, but there are more wicked rulers coming. And what's the church doing during this time? Well, this story is told that that took place during this very time. But in verse 24 and 25, we'll just quickly move through these two verses. It says, "The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their," the word there is ministry, "taking along with them John, who is also called Mark." Punishment upon Herod for his sin. You might say that's part of the progress, but again, you probably have another wicked ruler coming in his place, at least in that region. But you have the church continuing on serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, making disciples. If you were to look at the progress of the gospel as Luke describes it in other places in the book of Acts, how does the word of the Lord, as he says here, continue to grow and to be multiplied? Well, in terms of its influence over more people, more disciples, or in one case, in Acts chapter 19, it's that repentance is taking place at the preaching of the gospel. So when Luke describes here the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, that's in terms of people believing, receiving, turning from their sins, trusting in Christ, and then those in the church making disciples, maturing disciples. Things are moving on in the church. God is spreading his word. Praise the Lord that in the circumstance here, though we've had an apostle killed and one put in prison, now released, but hiding in secrecy, God is still at work in the lives of his people. And he's even adding new servants. In verse 25, at the end of the verse, there's another person who's joining in the work in a greater way. But look at verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem." Where did we last see Barnabas and Saul? It's at the end of chapter 11. Just look over there briefly. This is Antioch when Agabus announced that a famine was coming. Verse 29, it says, "In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now, Luke, as he tells the story, has not forgotten that. That, it seems, is taking place concurrently with the other events in chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul have this offering that they're now distributing. And one of the things that I had to consider in the previous chapter and then this reference is, who exactly were they taking this to? When it says in the end of the chapter, "This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." What elders? Is that the elders of Jerusalem? Or is it the elders in Judea? And saying that is like saying, you know, did they distribute it to the elders in Akron or Ohio? And then it's a much bigger picture if it's Ohio. It's a much bigger picture if it's Judea. And my suggestion, based on the context, is that it actually is, and I think this fits with the context, that it actually is Judea, that Barnabas and Saul are going around distributing this money for the relief of these churches, and they're delivering it to the elders of the churches so then the elders can distribute it to their congregations. It takes time. It would take time. What an exhibition of Christian love for the people at Antioch to have given this money, and now Barnabas and Saul are coming and distributing it. And in light of the famine that's coming, or maybe is already here by this point, this is a demonstration of Christian love from these Christians in Antioch now to the Christians in Judea. It was a ministry of love, and it was to the church. This isn't famine relief as it's to everybody in Judea. It's specifically to the church. So what a mission, what a ministry. As they fulfill that ministry, they went and went to all those places, delivering that money, bringing relief, anticipating, or again, during the famine itself, ministering to that church. And then they did make it to Jerusalem, because verse 25 says they return from Jerusalem. So I'm not saying, of course, Jerusalem was part of the church in Judea. But in Jerusalem, and here we have a connection with an earlier part of the chapter, they take John, who is also called Mark. Look at verse 12 in the chapter. Where does Peter go after he gets out of prison? It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. This is John, who is also called Mark, who later in Scripture, sometimes he's referred to as just John or Mark. John Mark, someone who goes on the first missionary journey, someone over whom there was some controversy later on, but Paul refers to in his letters, John Mark, someone who was profitable to him for the ministry. So we're looking at the beginning of this man's ministry to assist Paul and Barnabas. He would later go on a missionary journey, and he's one of the people you might call a lesser light. He's just not very out in front. He's more mentioned along the side, and yet a very real contribution and long-standing one to the church, to the spread of the gospel. So I look at the end of this chapter and I say, praise the Lord for the progress that's taking place. There's the progress of the gospel, the progress of the word, the fulfillment of a ministry of one church, blessing a church in a whole region. And now you have a new participant in the gospel work that's going to come back to Antioch and serve to promote and preach the gospel. The church is just continuing on. The church is continuing to serve. The church is continuing to do what it is supposed to do. Now, just by way of application, sometimes we concern ourselves about things on a level that we can do very little about. Right? What if you got all up in arms about Herod and what he had done or what he was doing? Now, the statement comes back to me. It's not scripture, but with the rich and mighty, we have to have patience. But that patience is ultimately when something changes. And we don't have only patience. We also have a God in heaven who is able to deal with things on a macro level. A God who sees the kings of the earth, a God who rules over the kings of the earth. Right? Are you troubling yourself with the things that the kings of the earth or the rulers of the earth are doing? Don't forget, God is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. And those things that you see that are wrong, they're not a zero to Him. It's not that it's not a concern to Him. They are a concern to Him. Every sin would be. But I could be so occupied with those things that I don't just keep my focus right in front of me and simply serve the Lord and preach the gospel and do His will with what I have right before me right now. And what are we tasked with? I can't worry about Herod. I could pray for Herod. I could pray for his conversion. I could I believe biblically I could pray that God would judge him, that he would deal with him. God, of course, in judgment can remember mercy and save a ruler he has in the past. So I could pray, but what am I tasked with? I am tasked with, and the church is tasked with, making disciples. Making and maturing disciples to become more like Christ, that people would see and know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would believe and trust in him and find forgiveness and then live their lives for the same purpose. What can I do about Herod practically? Not a lot. Again, pray for him. Peter later writes to the saints in his letter, submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's another thing I can do. Do what's right. Do what's pleasing. He said, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. It actually says, honor the king. Herod too. Nero too. I'm not sure. I mean, look at what Nero's doing. Look at what Herod's doing. You know what? The Lord has that in control. You talk to the Lord about that. But the Lord has that in control. You just serve the Lord. You do right. You keep busy about what the Lord's given you to do. He will take care. He's the final judge. And I need to trust him for that. May the Lord help us all too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you do deal with your enemies. Thank you, Lord, that you show mercy to your enemies. Because if that wasn't the case, Lord, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be able to read your word or pray or seek you. We'd be in hell right now. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, it is troubling to us to see wickedness in this world. It does grieve us and vex us. And yet, Lord, you've given us a path by which we can pray to you and seek you concerning these things. And we would say with the psalmist, how long, Lord? But we thank you, even as we say, how long? We know part of the reason that you're delaying. We know ultimately it's as you work all things after the counsel of your own will that you're perfectly wise. But we also know, Lord, that you're saving sinners. And the delay and the time that we have is time to spend serving you. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to do so. When we are concerned about what's taking place in our world, in realms which we have nothing to say or do of any influence, help us to remember that we have an ear in the God of heaven, and we can pray at any time and call out to you. And may we do that truly, Lord, so that that concern that's on our heart, that concern for the unrighteousness or wickedness that's taking place in this world, that we thank you that you've given us prayer to be able to call out to you and declare our concern. But Lord, anytime we do, we know that your concern is greater, and you know all the specific facts of the circumstances that we're concerned about. You are God. There's none like you. There is no other. We believe that. And help us to live in the light of it. Lord, I do pray if someone here today does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today you'd convince them of their sin, their need for him, that you'd bring them in faith and repentance to believe in Christ, that they might have their sins forgiven and a home forever in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.